So let's listen to the word of God with New Year's. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes, the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's word. If you join me in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, thank you so much for just your grace and your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you consistently are faithful in just being with us in our journey with you. And we pray, Lord, as we continue in our journey, as we continue to learn more about what it means to be your disciple, what it means to follow you, we pray, Lord, that you indeed would show us and guide us and lead us to where you want us to go. We thank you, and we pray for your blessing upon this time, that you would give us just eyes to see, ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as you reflect upon your journey with Jesus, how many of you can say that your life and your relationship with Jesus turned out the way that you expected? Anybody? Raise your hand. Nobody? Okay. When I reflect upon my own journey with Jesus, I've come to, as I reflect upon it, there have been many twists and turns, many unexpected moments, and many surprises. I think early on in my journey with Jesus, I thought following Jesus meant doing everything expected of me, and in turn, God would do everything that I expected out of him. Now, it's not what I, you know, believed in my head intellectually, but functionally, that's how I went about my life. And for a while, it seemed to work. But as time went on, the more that I've gotten to know Jesus, the more that I've tried to follow him, I've gotten to the point where my expectations have adjusted in many ways. And in fact, I've learned to expect the unexpected when it comes to following Jesus. That my expectations of God and my expectations of myself kind of got rocked in many ways over time. And admittedly, I didn't like it. Admittedly, I didn't want it at first. But I've come to realize this too was necessary for me to grow as a disciple of Jesus. Now, all of us are in various stages of our journeys with Jesus, and what I hope to do for us this morning is to take a look at underneath the surface of our hearts, and to take a look at our own expectations, to take a look at your expectations of God, your expectations of yourselves, and your expectations out of life. Now, as we navigate through this passage that I just read, we'll see that people are starting to get to know the real Jesus. And they're discovering his unexpected ways. And it's both surprising and also scandalous, depending on your perspective. And so the outline is pretty simple. It's things you don't expect from Jesus. I know it sounds kind of BuzzFeed-ish, clickbaity. Sorry about that. But things that you don't expect from Jesus, point one, from the perspective of the religious, point two, from the perspective of the irreligious, and lastly, we're going to look at our own perspective and vantage point. So let's look at things you don't expect from Jesus from the vantage point of the religious. Now, last week, Pastor Steve preached about the healing of the paralytic and how the greater miracle was Jesus' authority and willingness to forgive sins. And now we see some pushback from the religious leaders of that time. They're thinking in their heads that Jesus is saying stuff that he should not be saying. These are only things that God should be saying. In fact, the presumption is that Jesus is not God, according to the religious folks. But in this section, Jesus leaves this home and he walks beside the lake, and a large crowd kind of surrounds him, and so he begins to teach. But then Jesus once again does the unexpected. Okay, as he approaches the tax booth, there was a man named Levi there. And he was sitting there, and we kind of have to ask the question, you know, the age-old question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? Now, everybody who's surrounding Jesus at this point is probably thinking in their head, oh boy, Jesus is really going to give it to him. Okay? Why? Because tax collectors were seen as scum-of-the-earth types of people. They sold out their own people, to cozy up with the Roman Empire. And usually a tax collector had the means to, because they exploited people, they had the means to pay the tax of their territory up front, and then they would go to individuals one by one collecting, but adding another amount on top of the tax rate at the time, and they pocketed the rest. And so this also contributed perhaps to the land laws in Galilee, because landowners would take out loans to pay off taxes. And if their harvests were poor, their property oftentimes would be kind of sold off as collateral. And so the tax collectors were basically scamming their own people, profiting from their own people for material gain, and they were willing to be dishonored by their own family, dishonored by their own people for the sake of honor from Rome. But unexpectedly, Jesus doesn't condemn Levi, though perhaps Jesus had every justification to do so. But instead, he invites Levi to follow him. Now, Levi's response, whom we'll get to a little later, leaves his post and follows Jesus. And now things kind of continue to go downhill here, at least from the perspective of the religious. Not only does Jesus include Levi to be one of his disciples, but Jesus is included in the company of Levi's friends, who you can imagine were probably just as despised as he was. This is obviously me. Sorry about that. So now Jesus, if you're tracking, just a moment ago, did something God-like, okay, by forgiving someone's sin. And now he's doing something decidedly not very godlike, meaning he's hanging out with people that he shouldn't be hanging out with. This unexpected move from Jesus is unsettling to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. It furthers their notion that Jesus perhaps isn't God because he's not doing what's expected from him. He's not hanging out with the right kinds of people. And we see this displeasure in a kind of passive-aggressive way, where he doesn't approach Jesus directly. It's kind of very Asian, right? Rather than, you know, directly speaking to Jesus, he goes to his disciples and say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? If Jesus cared about his own holiness, why would he put himself in a situation where he would be ceremoniously unclean? If Jesus cared about his own perception, why would he share a table? And why would he share a table with these types of people? Because back in those days, if you shared a table with someone, just like it is today, if you share a table with somebody and you eat with somebody, basically you're saying you're identified with them, that he or she is your friend, right? And so basically Jesus is breaking all sorts of norms, all sorts of expectations, for hanging out with the wrong people. But not only is Jesus hanging out with the wrong types of people, but he seems to be enjoying it. In fact, we see this in verses 18 and 19. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, knowing John the Baptist, he probably fit the mold of the Old Testament prophet. And so consequently, his disciples were probably very much the same way, that they were probably more disciplined, they were probably more pious. And certainly the disciples of the Pharisees knew all the rules and followed them to a T. And so when the people saw Jesus' disciples, they were confused. They didn't know what to think because they were kind of not really fitting into their mold or their expectation. And that reflected probably badly on whom they were following, right? That it seemed like these people, these disciples of Jesus, were enjoying following Jesus. And there's something about that that seemed off. How can following a rabbi be enjoyable, right? Now, if you're keeping score, Jesus doesn't hang out with the people that you would come to expect, that you would hang out with, that Jesus' disciples are breaking from the traditions that you wouldn't expect them to do, that they're maybe even enjoying life more than one would expect. And so all around, Jesus seems to be defying expectation, not just for the sake of it, not just for the sake of being contrarian, not to be more edgy Messiah of some sort, but rather Jesus is on the move and he's doing something new in their midst. And it is kind of breaking their categories a little bit. Now the reality is for all of us is that we all have some sort of expectation of what God is like. And when God doesn't fit in terms of your perception of what he should be like, how do you respond? When God doesn't act like the way you would expect, how do you feel about this? What happens when you expect God to act in a particular situation but doesn't? What's your reaction to all this? Krish Kandia, in his article, When God Does the Unexpected, refers to an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, who describes three stages of the life of our faith. And he says this, that our faith begins with a focus on security, counting on God to provide for us emotionally, physically, spiritually. But inevitably, a second stage kind of happens where God shocks us with some sort of unexpected turn of events, whether it be a death, a health problem perhaps, or a national crisis. And our faith becomes painfully disoriented. And finally, though once it seems like as if our trust has been shattered, our faith can be reoriented, often in surprising ways. And Krish Kandia comments that most Christians spend their life in this kind of first stage where things are predictable, things are comfortable, where everything kind of seems to work out according to plan. There's no need to dig deep into what they believe or why they believe what they believe. But when something happens, whether it's maybe personal suffering, maybe your disillusion because somebody you trusted, maybe a church leader, falls or does something that you don't expect, or maybe there's a question that gets raised that wobbles your understanding of a particular doctrine, And the resulting kind of painful disorientation can lead to all sorts of temptations to maybe drop out of church or drop out of the faith altogether. And it seems like faith is irretrievably broken. Maybe you're kind of going through that right now, or maybe you know people who have gone through that. But here's the thing that we need to understand, that these disruptive events that God allows and even initiates doesn't always debilitate faith. In fact, sometimes it deepens it. Something perhaps even new emerges out of that. Something where your faith becomes all of a sudden more resilient than before. And oftentimes it surprises you. Maybe you come this morning, maybe smack in the middle of that stage in your life, where your expectations of God, your expectations of yourself, your expectations out of life are kind of getting rocked and shaken. And sometimes it's really, really hard to talk about it. And in fact, sometimes, like in the church, for some reason, sometimes in the church, it seems like the least safest place to kind of talk about these things, to talk about these dark nights of the soul. Because it feels like you're the only one who's going through such a thing. And you feel really kind of fearful about what other people think if you share what you really think about life and faith in God. But I want to just at least commend to you, or at least to say, or to give you permission to say, not that you really need it, but to create that space, to believe that, yes, the church is the very place that should be safe to talk about your doubts, to talk about our struggles, to talk about the things that have been rocking your world lately. And to be able to process that with people and for other people to come around you and say, yes, I've gone through that myself before. To say, yes, I've been there. In fact, I'm going through it right now. And to be able to empathize with each other in a deep way and to be able to journey with each other through those questions and through those doubts and through those struggles. To be able to say, yes, I've gone through that and let me tell you how God rebuilt my life and how God is still restoring my life. And so, church, in your small groups, wherever, this should be the place to wrestle with God, with each other. Now, there's more to this. I almost feel like we should just end the sermon right now, right? Just let's pray. Let's just wrestle together. But there's more, okay? Because there's things you don't expect from the perspective, vantage point of the religious, but there's also things that you don't expect from the vantage point of the irreligious. Now, when we look at this different angle, we see the vantage point of Levi. And we can only imagine when Jesus is approaching him, he's probably expecting what everybody else was expecting, right? He's probably expecting a tongue lashing because that's probably what his family already did. That's probably what most of the religious people have already done. And so maybe, he's just expecting nothing from Jesus or expecting scorn, this eye roll of sorts. But instead, Levi gets an invitation to follow him. Now, have you ever gotten an offer, an invitation that you know that you never deserved? I got a job offer once in college. It was amazing, right? I got a job offer from IBM. Now, IBM, back then it was a big deal. It's like Apple or Google today, right? And so I got this job offer and it was amazing. I was like blessed and honored, right? I mean, what's even more amazing was that I wasn't an engineer. I wasn't a CS major. I was a psychology major. I was like, why would I get a job offer from IBM? Then I realized that it wasn't for me. It was for another Ken Liu. Another Ken Liu, who was a grade below me, okay? So this is where the illustration breaks down. So now in the case of Levi, he did get an invite, and yes, clearly he did not deserve it. But unlike my ballad illustration, it was no mistake. It was no mistake. Can you imagine what's going on through Levi's head at this point? Is this for real? Am I getting punked or something? Is there a hidden camera somewhere? Does Jesus really know who I am? Does he know my past? Does he even know what I'm doing right now? I mean, when Jesus calls, he makes no mistake. Jesus doesn't invite you into a relationship with him on the basis of your track record, on the basis of your merits, on the basis of your resume, on the basis of your report card. Right? That's what the people of the day expected. That's what makes most sense to most people. That is what makes most sense today. And that's how the world works, right? That's how religion oftentimes works. That you do what's expected and you can expect God to reward you. But when you don't stay in line, then you could expect God to punish you, or expect God to push you away. But again, Jesus does the unexpected. Jesus meets Levi where he is, but he doesn't leave him where he is. He calls him to go forth and follow him. Now, perhaps there are some of you out there who have been avoiding God for maybe a very long time. And perhaps in your mind, there are very good reasons why you should. But if one of those reasons are that you think that you are not worthy enough, not good enough, not spiritual enough, not righteous enough for God, well, perhaps you need to hear, maybe for the first time or maybe the 100th time, the unexpected news of God's grace. You see, Jesus tells us who he's looking for. It's not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When Jesus meets Levi, he didn't have time to clean himself up. He didn't have time to renounce his ties to Rome. What could he possibly do to fix himself in this situation and make himself more presentable or more righteous before Jesus? There's nothing he could do to make himself more appealing or good. And we oftentimes think that God wants or expects for us to have enough righteousness within ourselves. But that's not what Jesus is seeking. He's seeking those who know that they are not enough, but knows that Jesus is more than enough to heal, to forgive, and to make righteous. This is sheer, unexpected, undeserved grace that Jesus calls him to yourself. See, the difference between religion and the gospel is simply this. You probably have heard this many, many times before, that religion says, obey, and then you'll be accepted. But the gospel is different, right? The gospel says, you are accepted and loved, therefore you obey. You are accepted and loved in and through Jesus Christ. And because of this extravagant, undeserved gift, go and live for him and his purposes. This is a huge distinction that oftentimes we get mixed up. This is a huge difference that oftentimes gets confused in the church, no matter how long you've been on this journey. Again, these are the unexpected ways of Jesus where folks like Levi are part of his kingdom. This no longer should be seen as an exception, but the new norm. That's what Jesus is trying to do. This is should be normative, that sinners come into the fold and become part of his family. The gospel is for sinners, and he will go the extra mile. He will cross boundaries. He will step on toes in order to get that message across to those who need to hear it. And the irony, of course, is that nobody is healthy. Nobody is actually righteous. So no matter how long you've been in the church, maybe you've been born into the church, or maybe you come later, all of us have the same need. All of us need that grace. The great barrier for a lot of people, I think, is the idea that you and I are just as needy for grace than those whom you despise, those you put on the outside of things. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said this, that if you are righteous in yourself, you are not one of his people. If you are never sick in soul, you are none of the folk that the great physician has come to heal. If you are never guilty of sin, you are none of those who have come to be delivered from sin. Jesus comes on no needless errand and undertakes no unnecessary work. If you feel yourselves to need saving, then cast yourselves upon him. For such as you, he came to save. What amazing news that is. But there's more, and it gets better. Remember, people had issues with Jesus' disciples. The self-righteous love to compare. And so when you put Jesus' disciples side by side with John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, it seemed like Jesus' disciples were C-plus, like, disciples, right? Which is, in this room, unacceptable, right? And so they ate and drank with others and this was repeated throughout. This is a core of Jesus' ministry, eating and drinking with others. But it doesn't seem very spiritual. They're not fasting. They're not like beating their bodies into submission like the other disciples. And Jesus addresses this in a perhaps a surprising, unexpected way. He says this, can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast in that day. And so, for the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus teach with power and authority. And here we see his teaching. It's not novel per se, but what he's doing is he's reframing and interpreting the word in light of his arrival. Jesus is not saying that fasting is not good. Now, prior to his ministry, Jesus fasted in the wilderness, as we saw a few weeks ago. That Jesus is making the point that he's already here. And there's certain practices that are not necessary because he is here. The practice will soon be necessary later when he departs, when he dies, and when he is ascended to heaven. Then fasting would be relevant again. But for this moment in time, it's appropriate for his disciples to enjoy him while he's here. And last Wednesday, this past Wednesday was the start of the Lenten season, which is a 40-day period leading up to Easter, where many churches, Christian churches, commend fasting as one of the spiritual practices that prepares us for Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. And what we need to understand is that it's interesting. I was listening to the radio the other day, and the folks are talking about on the radio, and they're not Christians, I don't think they're Christian. They practice Lent, but it's interesting to hear what they have to say about what they're giving up. And it seems like what they're giving up is become an end to itself. It's something that you just kind of do without really any specific purpose. But what Jesus is trying to show us here is that fasting is not just for the sake of itself. It's not to prove something before God or to bend God to your will. But fasting is simply you're fasting from the good in order to feast on what is better. And what is better is Him. That the whole point of doing these practices is so that you can draw closer to Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here is He's not trying to debate the finer points of fasting. The real issue here is that He's doing a new thing in the midst of them. That God has come down to them. And He cannot be contained. That God cannot be put in old wineskin. One commentator puts it like this, that salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. Oftentimes we are just satisfied with that initially. But God doesn't want just to fill in your gaps here and there. Jesus gave up His whole life, not just so that you could get part of your life. Rather, Jesus wants all of your life. God is doing something new, but that will mean that the old ways of seeing, the old ways of perhaps relating to God, will have to be done away with. It may mean old expectations need to be untangled from your mind and your heart. It requires us to see, perhaps, not from our old categories in which we used to see God, but to see God through new eyes. It means being open to the idea that God in His ways cannot be contained. And sometimes it's a struggle to even understand, but that He is doing something new. You know, oftentimes we want to see God in a very controlled, transactional way, right? God, if you do this, God, then I'll do that. Or, God, if I do this for you, hey, can you do this for me? It's kind of very like, I'll scratch your back, you'll scratch mine type of transaction, right? And oftentimes, of course, we don't say that or actually confess that, but that's really what's kind of going on functionally on a day-to-day basis, right? So oftentimes, our relationship with God has so many conditions attached to it, right? So many kind of fine print, strings attached. Sometimes we have this sheet of paper, right? If you imagine it's a sheet of paper, and it has a list of things that we expect from God and out of life. And we want God to sign off on it. We want to say, God, bless my plans, Lord. I have all these plans for you and for me. Sign off on it, God. Bless these plans. But what we need to understand is this, that following Jesus doesn't work like that. Instead, God gives us a blank sheet of paper and asks you to sign on it. There's nothing on it. It's like, why would you sign a blank piece of paper? That's a pretty bad idea. You wouldn't do this in normal life, would you? Right? You wouldn't sign a contract with just empty space. But that's what following Jesus is like. It's saying, will you give your whole life to me? Let me write out that sheet as life goes along. But here's the thing. You know, what God writes on that sheet is not a list of demands or a list of expectations, but I think what He's doing is He's writing your story. And what He's doing is, as He's writing your story, we have to trust and believe that God writes a better story than we could ever come up with. That God writes a story that we can, better than anything that we can come up with. And here's the spoiler alert, okay? That Jesus is always going to be the hero at the end. And that all the hard things and all the twists and turns in our life are never wasted, but it's for our good and it's for His glory. Will you trust in what God is doing in your life? Even in the midst of your life being kind of turned upside down. Even when things happen when you don't expect. Even when how you thought about God is being challenged through the Word. Will you trust in Him, believing that He's in that and working through that and making you more and more like Jesus? Will you commit your life to Him, your whole life, not just a part of your life, and believe that God will use that for His glory? Let's pray. Let's take a moment and just respond to the promptings of the Spirit as you've heard His word. Maybe there are categories in your mind or a picture of God that you have that maybe God is perhaps challenging you to stretch, challenging you to maybe even give up in order to make room for something new. And so let's just spend a few moments in prayer and I'll close us. Father, we come before You just humbled and amazed by who You are. Oftentimes, we come with a posture of having You figured out. We come with a posture of where You are to bend to our will and not the other way around. Father, we desire that You would lead us and show us more of who You are. And Lord, that may seem like a dangerous prayer for some of us. It seems like a dangerous prayer to be open to what You want to do. Because Lord, honestly, at times we don't want You messing with our life. We have a carefully crafted plan. Or maybe we're trying to live out somebody else's plan. But regardless, we pray that we'll be open to just however You would want to use us, however way You want to order our lives, however You want to write our story, or maybe we go along with it, Lord. We want to go along with it because we want to trust and believe that You are writing something good, that You are wanting to do something in ways that we can never, ever imagine or ever expect. So, Lord, give us open hands, not clenched fists. Open hands to just surrender our lives to You, rather than clenching on to our own dreams, our own hopes, our own expectations. So, Lord, help us, Lord, we pray. We know these things aren't easy. We know that it's not easy for our lives to get rocked and to be shaken. But we know that You're faithful through all of that. And we know that You do that out of love, and You do it to make us more like You. We thank You and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.